Please turn now to John 17. We will resume our study of the Upper Room Discourse, and a few weeks from now, I trust, be able to complete it. John 17, and today we begin to read in verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Words of the Spirit spoken to a small marginalized congregation in a city called Pergamum. Words that could be spoken to any congregation, anywhere, anytime in this world. It is on account of his personal knowledge of this world that Christ prays for his disciples, prays also for you. Father, I have been there. And I know what it is like, therefore protect them in your name. The love of many nominal Christians is waning and growing cold. And they may say, protect me? I have a friendship going with this world. Life is terrific. God has a wonderful plan for me. Such people have forgotten that they are not of this world. And that, in fact, the world ought to hate them for this. But others say, I'm all too aware of the fact that I'm not of this world. And I'm going to play this card. Get out, children. Get out of this world. Get out of this world, away from these worldly people with their worldly notions and their worldly things. Such people may have forgotten that they're still on planet Earth, and not because of karma, but because Christ, the Lord of the church, wants us to be here. He does indeed have a plan for his people, but it isn't run and hide. Today I'd like to ask only one simple question. Why does God keep us? Why does he have to? And I will identify the three dangers that Christ speaks of in this text. Next week, based on the same text, the query will be, but why does he keep us in the world of all places? Why does he keep us here? Now, why does Jesus ask the Father to keep the disciples? The answer is, of course, they're in the world. They're in the world. The primary target group of this petition was the apostolic band. For some years now, they've had the privilege of the physical, bodily, personal presence of the Master. As he says in verse 12, Jesus Christ guarded them like a garrison while he was in the world, while he was with them. When the hatred of the world manifested itself, he was the target of that hatred and he shielded them. He deflected the hatred of the world, or he absorbed it. When they were confused and in error, he corrected them. When they lacked understanding and they asked him questions, he was always ready to teach them. When they were in danger, he made sure that they wouldn't be harmed. And it is fair to say that the disciples had gotten used to this physical presence of their Master. And not only that, but they had built their entire existence on this reality, the Lord being with them. And as he says, as he concedes, yes, I have guarded them, and it was right that I did it. But this unique situation came with an expiration date. And now, like little children that need to be weaned of the bottle and learn to eat solid food that may not taste so good at first, they need to learn to continue the ministry without him being present in a physical form. They need to learn a whole new way of life, and they need to develop a new mindset. Rather than being sheep and being shepherded, they are now also to become their brother's keepers. And in fact, in the case of the apostles, shepherds in the most eminent sense of the word. While they were being led, they are now also to lead. And with it comes all the responsibility. And make no mistake about it, the Lord holds his shepherds accountable. But these people, they had left their homes, they had left their families, and they had left their trades to follow the Master. And now, it looked like they were at the end of this road. What now? We have never known the physical presence of Jesus Christ the way it was in the years that Jesus Christ walked with the 12 and the rest of his disciples. We've never seen him teaching or preaching. We've never seen him acting the way he did. He's never been with us in a physical sense. Yes, we have the Spirit of Christ, and in some ways that's better than his physical presence. Nonetheless, we are sitting in the same boat. Not only is he physically absent, and you know what that means. For as long as there is any sense of separation between Christ and his people, as long as he's not physically present with us, your salvation is incomplete. And your life continues to be marked by a certain tension, resulting from the fact that you have one leg in the age to come. Yes, you do. And you have one leg in this age. But we are also in this world, aren't we? This world with all of the problems, with all of the vexing difficulties of human life, life in the human plane, is not pretty. It used to be, it was meant to be, but it isn't anymore. And so here we are. We find ourselves in the same boat. We are in the world. And because we are in the world, God has to keep us. And if he didn't, we would most certainly get lost in the labyrinth of life. Without any question, we would get lost if he didn't keep us. And if you are a Christian this morning, today, he has to keep you in the power of his name. Now, Jesus identifies three sources of imminent danger for the disciples: the world, the devil, and ourselves. First, the world. He speaks of the world's hatred in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. World here refers to anything at odds with God's purposes. The world at enmity with God. The world hates God, and because it hates God, it hates His disciples, who are not of this world, but are, in fact, of God. And now, this is how you know that you are not of this world. Christ has given you His word, and you have received it. And because you act and because you speak in accord with Christ's word, the world does not receive you, because it does not receive Him, and because it has no room for His word. The world hates Christ, and the world hates you. This hatred will come to you. You do not need to court it. You do not need to ask for it. You do not need to work for it. You cannot shake this hatred. It will come to you because everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so this world in which we live, this is the place in which we live, this world is the place of trial for you, in which everything that you hold dear will be put to the test. And it is a dangerous place for you and your family. And if ever the pleasures or the benefits or the rewards that this world offers preoccupy us, we have been deceived, as though there could be friendship or a truce with the world, but not in God's plan. Remember, we are not of this world, only in it. More specifically, the world is given over to the prince of this world. Jesus refers to Satan in this way in 12:31, then again in 14:30, and now here in verse 15, he calls him the evil one. Nobody hates you more than the devil and his fallen spirits. This is a hatred that is irrational, inveterate, implacable, and it is impossible to escape it too. He hates you because you are not of this world, and you are a living reminder, a constant living reminder of the victory that Christ wrought on the cross, where the world was conquered and where the prince of this world was cast out. The defeat of Satan at the cross is depicted in pictorial, apocalyptic language in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter. In that 12th chapter also comes with a word of warning to the earth dwellers, those who are living in this world. Woe to you, O earth and sea, that's a synecdoche for all the people that live in this world. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. And the remainder of this chapter is devoted in showing, how Satan commits all of his power and skill to the one purpose, to undo the people of Christ in this world. He is a murderer from the beginning. He can incite people to kill you or to hurt you or your children. your family. He is the master of myths, and He can make you believe in myths to lead you astray. The term myth sounds a bit archaic, somewhat outdated. But it isn't as primitive as people would have it. We don't believe in myths anymore, do we? Of course we do. A myth is any popular belief that contradicts God's Word. Any popular belief that shapes the way we think and shapes the way we behave and yet is contradictory to God's Word. And as we have seen recently, there is the myth of individualism, even held among believers, saying, well, I don't need to be connected to the local churches. I don't need to be a member of the body of Christ in that sense. I can make it on my own. There is the myth of victimization, that all my problems are always the result of other people's sins or intractable circumstances that nobody can get or can understand. There is the myth of materialism, that there's always something I can buy to make me happy. The myth of hedonism, there is always something I can do to satisfy myself. And then there is a hybrid of all of the above. May come as a surprise, but there's a myth of man-centered or seeker-friendly worship of God, making worship something useful for the creature, for man, and thereby distorting it. Worship of God is an end in itself. It is, in fact, the highest end there is. This is the reason why we exist, the reason why we were made. This is the reason why there is a church. It is for the praise of His glory, the ultimate end. And when you make it useful, you destroy it, because you thereby introduce an ulterior motive. And ulterior motives turn the relation between the Creator and the creature on its head, upside down. Remember the Garden of Eden. You will be like gods. And the devil is the master of myths, creating popular convictions that shape the way we live in order to bind us in darkness and then to break us. Paul warns the Ephesians in 4:27, do not give place to the devil. Why? Because he knows what will happen when we do. And in 6:11, that it is only by putting on the whole armor of God that we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is like a hunter laying snares in order to catch you and then to have his way with you. Each snare and each trap is out there. Some of them have been laid with consideration of a person's predilection, a person's particular weaknesses, and make them all the more dangerous. And he does have a decided advantage. He's been at it for thousands of years. He knows a thing or two about people like you and me. We're given a unique insight into the reality and the nature of spiritual conflict in Luke 22:31, where Jesus said, Simon, Simon. And he uses his Aramaic name, presumably his birth name, the name that his parents gave him originally, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. You know the story, how Peter denied the Lord three times that night. And we gather from this that indeed the Father did allow Satan to attack Peter and to cause him to fall. But as it was with Job, he also set a limit. Satan was not given to effect Peter's ultimate ruin, but he would repent. He would come back. But when you think about this, who would have thought of Peter, of all people, the man who always had something to say, the man that seemed to be so strong, so powerful, so sure of himself, so certain of the things concerning God, the one who, of all the apostles, was the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who would have thought that this man would fold under pressure? But Satan knew that there was a weakness, and he asked the Father to exploit it. The petition of our text strikes in the same direction, strikes the same chord. Father, keep them from the evil one. Do not be foolish. Words like these were intended to be heard and taken to heart. And they teach us to seek refuge in Christ, in whom alone we are more than conquerors. In Him we are more than conquerors, but only when we abide in Him. There is no room in the Christian life for this foolish triumphalism that we hear in so many Christian quarters today. On our own, we will follow Peter's example, and we will become a pinball, a toy in Satan's hand. Now, he cannot snatch us out of the Father's hand ultimately, but he can make our lives bitter and hard to bear. And he can also snatch those who are close to the kingdom of God away forever, like seed that falls by the wayside, or seed that is sown among stones, and when the sun rises, it withers away because it has no root. Think also of the betrayal of Judas. Judas, of course, at this point in the upper room discourse, is not in the building anymore. He is out to do his dirty work. Now, I want to ask you, was it a case of taking advantage of a sudden opportunity that Satan saw that night, that hour, that he entered into Judas to betray the Lord Jesus and to hand him over to the authorities and to crucify him, to put him to death? Hardly so. He had studied this group of 12 men, and he had been observing them. And he knew how he would get to Peter. He understood Peter better than Peter himself. And he did know that Judas would be a very important asset in his cause of destroying the Lord of glory, as he saw it. He knew, for example, that he was a greedy man. That's a powerful motive for any human creature to act upon. Most of the time, irresistible. He knew this, and he used it. And it was not an accident that Judas was the one who was used to betray the Lord. Point of all this is not to make you afraid of the devil, but you should have respect of your enemy. The way that some people, some preachers, speak of Satan as a complete fool who can be fooled and ridiculed is actually quite dangerous. Not only because he is far more powerful than we can imagine, but it is also dishonoring to God, because God himself does not speak like this, not he himself. And I do want to instill a proper respect for the enemy and the hatred that is out to get you. Do not forget this. Do not give place to the devil. If even Christ prays the Father to keep you from the evil one, it means something. Yet there's a third reason why Christ asked the Father to keep the disciples. Verse 11, Holy Father, Keep them in your name that they may be one as we are one. That's surprising, isn't it? We can understand why he would ask the Father to keep us from the hatred of the world and the hatred of Satan. We can understand this. But does he really need to keep us so as to be or to remain one? It is helpful to understand the implications of this petition. The logic is very simple, and I will proceed on the simple assumption of my own that Christ would not utter this without a very good reason. The implication is this. Now, if the Father would say, no, I'm not going to keep them so that they may be one, then what will happen? They will not be one. And if they are not united, if they are not staying together, they will be lost one by one, even as Judas is mentioned in verse 12 as the son of perdition, the lost one. So please understand, this petition for unity so that they may be one is based on the assumption that they cannot survive. They will not survive unless they stay together and are, in fact, one. This oneness of the believers is modeled after the triune interpersonal relationship in the Godhead. That they may be one, says Christ, as we are one. God the Father, the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. And the three persons in the Godhead love each other with holy passion. And they are of one mind. They are in perfect harmony. And they are most glorious in their being one in plurality. And they seek each other's glory. The Father does not seek to glorify Himself. And the Son does not seek to glorify Himself. But the Father is out to glorify the Son. And the Son is out to glorify the Father. And the Holy Spirit has one aim, and that is to bring glory to the risen Christ, that all may redound to the glory of Almighty God. Now I ask you, where in this world do you think is this being one to be cultivated so that it may reflect the glory of the triune God? Where? In your private book club? In your home Bible study? Perhaps somewhere else? In your family? Now, all of these are reasonable suggestions, but they miss the mark. It's in the church that Christ is about to build. It is in the church that these 11 men, and they would be leaders in that early church in Jerusalem, that these 11 men were to demonstrate their being one, even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And it is in the church that the oneness of believers is to be manifest to such a degree that it reaches the level of reflecting triune glories. To such a degree that it cannot be reproduced in any other situation, not in any organization, not in any interest group, not even in the family. The family is not diverse enough to portray this unity and plurality the way the Father wants to manifest it to the world. The family, by the way, is a creation ordinance. It's good. It's wonderful. But it belongs to the world that passes away, not to the new creation. The family that God has given us here for this pilgrimage, through which He blesses us and also keeps us, will not endure beyond this age. But there is a new creation. There is a new family, and that is the family of God. And it is in the church, that outpost, that earthly manifestation of the family of God, that this unity, that this being one is to be set forth for all to see. That is why it is such a shame. And it is so regrettable and so sad when we fail to act upon it. Or when churches fight each other or over something other than the truth. I would commend every Christian, whoever he or she is, to fight for the truth. And even if that means fighting against the corrupt church. If we cannot do this, then we are not exalting God because we do not hold to His Word. His Word is not the standard of life anymore. Then it is the tradition of the church. And the tradition of the church is irreformable. It cannot be tested or held accountable according to the standard of God. But there is still a church in this world. Imperfect, yes. None of the churches are perfect. It cannot be. Because this is not heaven on earth. When you think of an interest group, or a Christian organization even, it may have more diversity than your family, on account of the individuals, the many individuals that contribute to it, that work in it, towards it, and the families that are represented in such organizations. But even these are not one in the sense that Christ speaks of it here and applies it to the disciples and ultimately to the church. Because a private organization, whether Christian or not, it makes no difference after all, rallies around an external common cause. It isn't one. And if that common cause or that goal is being reached or fulfilled, the society ceases to exist. Because its bond was, after all, external. And in that sense, superficial. But where in the world do you see people of all walks of life, color, race, delighting in each other? Where do you see people making others' conditions their own? Where do you see people rejoicing with one another, mourning with one another? Where do you see people laboring and suffering together? Because they are, in fact, one and have one and the same head in truth. Every now and then, I take a survey of the church. Questions that you ask me at times, too. Martin, how do you think we're doing? And when I do, I often wonder, what keeps a church like this one together? I know for a fact, and you know it too, that there are many people, many individuals and families represented in this gathering of God's people that wouldn't be friends in the world. They don't have much in common. In some cases, they don't even like each other. What keeps this thing together? What is it, after all? Or what keeps a church like this going? Our holiness is all too often breached. Our faith is weak and is far from consistent. Our good works are sporadic at best. And there always seems to be a compromising of our basic attitude. Our attitude does always seem to miss the mark. And then you think of the holy standard of God's Word by which we are measured, by which we are to live, and then you can only throw your hands up in the air and say, I give up. There's no hope for this circus. But the church is one. And the church still is kept by an invisible hand. And whatever you can say against her, she is still one. He keeps her for his own purposes. There's nothing like it in this world. Now, no local church has the guarantee to go on until the end of the world. In fact, almost all of them won't. But even if one church falters because people don't remain here forever, He raises other churches, and they continue to bear the torch of the light of the gospel of Christ. Now, you may ask the question, okay, the Father keeps us. He keeps us from the world, He keeps us from the devil, keeps us from our own devices. What's the point? I get it. What do I take home? Well, we take home two things. We build on this. We learn from this passage total dependence. If you take these words seriously, total dependence is the only conclusion you can draw. And along with this, another, total assurance. Total dependence and total assurance. And both of them have God as their target. Total dependence. Depending on another person is one of the most difficult things we do in this life. I know that you will not depend on another person until you're completely broken. How much more is this the case when we're talking about total dependence, and the fact that we are to totally depend upon God makes no difference. People will not depend on another until they become convinced in themselves that they do not have what it takes to finish the project, to build the tower. It is only when people know that they don't have what it takes, when they are completely broken, that they will depend on another. And this involves both a due assessment of the threats or challenges posed, as well as a humble and an honest evaluation of the insufficiency of our own resources. It doesn't add up. And this text does the math for you. It presents the challenges and then shows you the one person who can rise to the occasion. It would have you believe that ultimately we are all kept by God, by His hand, kept from the hatred of the world, shielded from the hatred of Satan, kept from our own selfishness and independence that works against the purposes of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit would make that very clear to you this morning, as only He can. I pray that you would not shut your heart against the full weight of this truth. And I pray that having heard this and having known this and understood this, you would not want to live another moment of your life without totally depending and trusting on Christ. At the same time, our text offers total assurance. Now, is there any question as to whether the Father has heard the prayer of Christ or not? His keeping you does not spell the end of all worldly trouble or all worldly challenges. Quite to the contrary. But as 1 Peter 1:5 says, you are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, there are other ways besides faith that God guards His children. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth for the elect of God that they may inherit eternal glory. Angels protect you. Providence has other means of protecting you. Human beings can protect you. If you are a child, your parents aim at protecting you. If you are an adult or a young person, the people who sit right next to you. They have made it their business to protect you. And vice versa. You have made it your business to protect your brothers and sisters when and where and how you can. But be assured of this, not one of you who depends upon the Father can get lost. Because you are His peculiar treasure. Do you remember the language that we investigated some weeks ago where Christ says, yours they were? And as we got to the bottom of these words, we realized the Father has always had us in mind. Even in eternity past, He always knew us. He always loved us. And He always will. Therefore, He will defend you. He will protect you. And He will keep you for His own purpose. Because you exist for His glory. And glory you will give to Him. Dependence and assurance are two sides of the same coin. Total dependence is possible only when you are totally assured of God's love and power to keep you in eternal life. On the other hand, total assurance is possible only when you totally depend upon Him. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are in the world. And the world hates you because you are not of this world. And Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And we are perhaps our own worst enemy at times. All this is not very encouraging, is it? It isn't. But now, who has the final word? Who is the guarantor of your redemption? Who has the final word in all things? And does He not also have the final word in your heart? In the way that you construct your reality? In your thoughts? He has the final word. And the word is life. Life in Christ. As simple as that. The Lord is your keeper. Behold, He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. Depend upon Him and be assured of His love and His power to keep you and to do all that He has promised for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, keeper of Israel, shelter us in the hollow of your hand and bring us to the new heaven and the new earth, to the glory that you have prepared for your children in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.